Today we celebrate the second Sunday of Lent, also known as Transfiguration Sunday, because Jesus reveals his divinity and his majesty to his inner circle of apostles. Right? The same three apostles witness the glory of the transfiguration on Mount Tabor, and the same three apostles also witness the sweating of blood in the Garden of Gethsemane on Holy Thursday night. So why these three? Why not the others? Well, Peter was chosen to be part of this inner triad of disciples because, of course, he is the rock on which the church is built, the prince of the apostles. James will be named the first bishop of Jerusalem, a high honor after the ascension of Christ into heaven and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. And he will be the first of the 12 to shed his blood in imitation of Christ, who first shed his blood for us. And lastly, we can't forget John, chosen for two reasons. Because to him is entrusted the Virgin Mother at the foot of Calvary, but also because John is the great theologian, and his texts in the Scriptures are so sublime as they speak of the glory of the Word made flesh. But I want to focus our meditation this morning on the epistle of the Blessed Apostle Paul to the Philippians, and in particular on a few lines from the Holy Apostle. First, we're told, join with others in being imitators of me. Isn't that the essence of discipleship, brothers and sisters? Imitation in the school of Christ. But in our Catholic tradition, imitating Christ takes on a very concrete form. And we find that expression in the lives of the saints. This is a great time of the year to pick up the life of a saint. Not so that you and I can replicate down to the smallest little detail every part of their life, but that we can see their heroic holiness and the virtues that they embody. And in doing so, we might know what we are called to be. We understand intuitively as Christians our call to holiness. But the great masters of holiness are the saints who say, imitate me as I imitate Christ. So perhaps find the life of St. Augustine or Francis of Assisi. Read the writings of St. Catherine of Siena or Thérèse of Lisieux. Read about Maximilian Kolbe and the concentration camps and how the Nazis executed him. Or how St. John Paul II brought down communism in our day. There's so much to be gleaned through the witness of their lives. And as I've said before, perhaps the only Bible that someone will read will be the life of you and I. What will they read in our lives? St. Paul goes on then to say, for many as often I have told you, and now even in tears tell you, imagine the apostle in tears, conduct themselves as enemies of the cross of Christ. What does he mean, conduct themselves? He's speaking to the Christian community, remember that. He's speaking to you and I. Conduct themselves as enemies of the cross of Christ. Those who do so are those who refuse to sacrifice and suffer for doing what is right. Those who refuse to practice self-denial and mortify their flesh to live by the holy teachings of the gospel. perhaps one of the ways that this enemies of the cross of Christ is fully recognized in our lives is through the sin of presumption. Right? A sin against the theological virtue of hope, where we say, ah, God doesn't care. I can go to confession. He'll forgive me. Well, of course, God is merciful. But what type of relationship is that with us, with our Father, if we presume upon his mercy and then trample upon him through intentionally choosing to sin? We take the gift of the cross, of the passion of Jesus, for granted. That's why the season of Lent is an important time for us to meditate on the very costliness of salvation. Because on the cross is revealed the beauty of God's holiness and love, and the utter horror of our sins, the terribleness of our sins, all there to be reflected upon. Dietrich Bonhoeffer spoke of cheap grace versus costly grace. Cheap grace is the grace that the Christian takes up without ever really realizing the cost of salvation. To recognize what the second person of the Trinity, the Word made flesh, the God-man himself, had to undergo to bring about our redemption. Meditating on the passion of Jesus helps us overcome a spirit of presumption and grow in the virtue of hope. Lastly, the apostle closes this chapter of the epistle by saying this: but our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we also await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He will change our lowly body to conform with his glorified body. In the time of Paul, it was a great honor to be a citizen of the Roman Empire. Think in our own time, the gift we have in our citizenship in this great country. Yet the apostle is saying there's something far greater than earthly citizenship. Something more fundamental to our identity is baptized souls. That you and I have been made citizens with the angels and saints in the kingdom of heaven. And yes, God's form of government is a monarchy. The great joy and dignity of being a Christian is having our names enrolled in the book of life. The book of life is that book which God keeps that has the names of those who will be saved, those who will spend eternity in his kingdom. That's where our true citizenship lies. And we know, the apostle is saying, that the consequence of Jesus Christ rising from the dead is that our bodies at the end of time will also be raised from the dead. This is important for several reasons today. It has to do with why, as Christians, we're required to have our bodies buried in a cemetery, and why we're forbidden to sprinkle ashes or to keep them on our family mantel place. Because as Christians, our bodies have been sanctified through the waters of baptism, having been nourished on the body, blood, soul, and divinity of Christ in Holy Communion, we go to the garden of the cemetery to place our bodies in the earth, just as Jesus Christ's body was placed in the garden and in the earth. We follow his example in our death to the T, confident that at the end of time, when Christ returns and pleads, "Maranatha, come, Lord," the trumpet will blast, and as St. Paul says, in a twinkle of an eye, the dead will be raised with their bodies. And our bodies, he says, will be changed from a lowly body to conform with Christ's glorified body. We'll have an upgrade. All the features of Jesus' resurrected body will be how our new bodies will be patterned. So we must reverence our body, not just our soul, as Christians. That's why Paul says in Romans, glorify God with your body. That's why we worship with our body. We genuflect. We sign ourselves. We beat our chest in penance for our sins. We're bodily creatures, and God will give us our bodies back at the end of time. So that means then we should respect our bodies. We should exercise to some way to keep our bodies in shape. We can't just dismiss it and say, well, God cares about my soul, but he doesn't care really about my body. We should moderate our use of tobacco, which the Catechism is very clear is not a mortal sin, unless used intemperately. And we should moderate our use of alcohol out of reverence for our body. Notice that line that Paul says that there are those who worship the god of the belly. Right? A strange thing. Yes, he's speaking of gluttony. We can think of Jacob and Esau selling his inheritance for a bowl of lentil soup. I don't understand that. That sounds gross. You have to be really hungry to want lentil soup, but okay. To each his own. But what he's saying is do we worship the god of our passions? Do we just cave and choose what feels right and seek instant gratification, worshiping the god of our belly and becoming enemies of the cross of Christ? Or are we willing to recognize our dignity, to reverence our bodies, and to worship God in spirit and in truth? Praise be Jesus Christ.